to be in Galatians 5 again. And when you go there, I just want to read one phrase, not even a verse. It's at the very end of verse 23. After he mentions the final fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23, he says, "Against such things there is no law." Let's pray. Father, I come before you today. As a disciple, Lord, that's it. Whatever else we are, that's what we are. And any of us, Lord, who's followed you for some amount of time, we could say with Peter, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." And you would say to us, like you said to him, "There is no one who has left houses and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and wives and lands, children, for my sake and for the gospel's, who will not receive 100 times as much houses, brothers, mothers, sisters, fathers, children, and persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." And there in that statement lies the fly in the ointment. Persecutions. The bug in the coffee. And I pray, Lord, that you may help me to preach a very hard, to strike it in the middle, hard to... I feel like I have an arrow and I have to split an arrow by hitting the bullseye, but is worthy for me and all my brothers and sisters to think about. And so I pray you'd help me to deal with this mingling of these joys and sorrows today and this vision of the Christian life that flows, I believe, right out of the text, even though it may not lie on the surface. So would you come and help me, I pray, unpack what I believe is at the very depth of the beaker of my soul about the Christian life and a reality in my life and my brothers and sisters, and I think it will help us to reflect on it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am a pastor, at least I have been for 6.5 years, and as a pastor, I am acutely aware of the fact that doctrinal error hurts people. And you get the Christian life, your view of the Christian life wrong, it doesn't fit. And it doesn't fit real life, it doesn't fit reality, and it hurts. And so it'll look like this. Suppose you were in my house and you were blindfolded and it were dark, and I proceeded to give you directions on how to make your way through the house. And you just trust me, and I tell you, you take a right, right here is the hallway. But in fact, it's not the hallway, it's the coffee table. And you bump your shin on the coffee table, like if you ever bumped your shin on a trailer hitch or something, coming out the back of a truck, and you bump your shin and you fall over, it hurts. I gave you the wrong direction. It doesn't. You bump into reality. And if you have doctrinal error, if you have the wrong view of the Christian life, you bump into reality. For example, if you think God wants you to be healed in every possible way, you're going to bump into reality. And you're going to be left confused, disillusioned, and hurt. And so, being a pastor sometimes is like watching. This happened to Abram this weekend, Saturday. He accidentally hit himself in the head with his metal sippy cup. Or sometimes you see your kid accidentally bump their head on a bar or whatever the case may be. And it kindles your affections. You feel they didn't intend to, and you know they didn't intend to, and they weren't meaning to. And that happened. And you see that in Christians. Like, they're not meaning. They don't want to be entangled. They don't want to be confused, but because of something they got wrong, they're just bumping into reality, and it's frustrating and not making sense. And so, what I would like to do today is argue for a correct doctrinal view, an accurate view of the Christian life that I think will help you and alleviate some hurt, I hope. Because many, I believe, do not have this right. And the reason is it takes some rigorous thinking to get it right. The view of the Christian life that I think many don't have right, and I want to argue for it, and I want to make one attempt to set it forth and hold it in balance so that you either don't get hurt. Or if you have it right, perhaps I'll help you to not inflict this hurt on others by the things that you unwittingly say. The view of the Christian life that I have in mind that I want to argue for in its accurate full proportion is I want to argue that the Christian life presented in the New Testament, and I hope to show you from Galatians, is a life of satisfactory agony. Satisfactory agony, I believe, is the balanced view of the Christian life. And when you just have one or other of these, you're bumping into reality confused. So let me show you how I arrive at this conclusion, just simply by moving through Galatians. I didn't intend to preach on this. I intended, you remember, we're in Galatians. I hope you remember verses 19 to 26, where I argued from that little word evident in verse 19, the works of flesh are evident, using a mirror reading of the text or other end of the phone listening. Reading of the text, and that, just to remind you, when you may not know what's being said on the other end of the phone, but you could tell by the expressions or the tone and the verbiage coming out of the mouth of the person, you can see the type of thing that's being said on the other end. And so I argue that Paul goes in here to argue that the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit are obvious. Because what he's been arguing for, starting at verse 13, was against this other error in responding to the gospel, the error of lawlessness and the fear of lawlessness, that if we live by loving by the Spirit, we will get into things like this. I do not have this man's name, but there is, believe it or not, a pastor who was led by the Lord to punch a kid in the chest. And some of you have likely seen this video. This guy literally, he said he had one of the kids in his youth group. who was a smart aleck, and he just went up to the kid one day and punched him in the chest, knocks him, and he stands over him, and as the kid's laid out on the ground, and asks him when he's going to start taking the Lord serious. And he reportedly led the kid to the Lord. I think it was more like Esther, like there was a decree of pain that went out and he better convert or get hit again. So I don't know how genuine it was. But there's lots. I brought up the Pentecostal man with the oily crosses on the cubicles. I mean, people do all kinds of stuff because the Lord led them to do it. And so, you know, the argument Paul's dealing with is, how do we know we want to end up like that? And his argument against it, his rebuttal is, well, it's obvious.
Yeah.
If you're living by the Spirit, it's not even an argument needed. It's obvious. It's obvious if you're living in the flesh. It's obvious if the third person that created this world holds you by the hand and is guiding you through your daily decisions. It is going to be obvious. And so, I called it, you know, you could just call the theme here, the Spirit is obvious. You could call it, the Spirit is the elephant in the room. I like that one because not so many people like to think that it's obvious. We like to think, and the culture likes to think, that it's not obvious. And so you have texts like John saying it's obvious, Paul, 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 3 saying it's obvious. You have him here saying it's obvious. And so the Spirit is the elephant in the room. So I'll say it again. If you're here today and you're lost and you think you're doing a good job of covering it up, you're not. You're not. It is obvious whether you're in the flesh or the Spirit. And so that's, you know, the theme. And so those type of people would ask, well, how do you know? What's so obvious, Paul? And so he is, as I see, he's got about six realities here that are obvious, and we just began working through them, and we've only got through two of them. And, you know, we got through the leading of is obvious, the eternity is obvious. And so I'm trying to tell you, don't forget where we're at, how this sermon took off, and it is, we came to the third one. And so I just sat down to the third one, the liberty of the Spirit is obvious. This phrase that I read you, against such things, there is no law. So let me show you how to merge. First things first, just beginning, I was with the liberty of the Spirit. He says, against such things, there is no law. So the last time we were seeing that the Christian life is habitually and mainly, that's what we got out of that word, practice, occasionally and in a smally type way, there's sins in a believer's life, but habitually and mainly he's practicing righteousness. Habitually, mainly, the lost guy's living in the flesh. Occasionally he does good things, but habitually he's over here in the flesh. So habitually there's this life of these fruits rising up from your soul naturally. And then he says, against such a habitual life, there's no law. So I concluded, as I sat there, with a Christian life, it's habitually and mainly a life of freedom, of liberty, of doing what you want to do. If habitually these things are just coming out of my heart and there's no law against them, like there's no rule that says you shall not be patient, and you shall not have gentleness, and you shall not love, and you shall not have joy. There's no law against that. So there's nothing crossing my heart desires habitually. That's what I get out of it. And when I say this, I mean internally, not legally. Go to Romans 4:15 just for a moment. And I want you to see that Paul does believe there's liberty in the Christian life legally, externally. There's this kind of freedom from the law's curse. He writes about it in Romans 4:15. He says, the law brings about wrath, but where there's no law, there's no violation. So there's no law in a Christian life in terms of condemnation. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. So if you get in an argument with your wife and you're mean to her and you just say, I'm going for a walk, and you go for a walk and you get hit by a car, and Trevor's mean to Alex and he goes for a walk, and he goes for one of those walks to think about how she was wrong and he was right, work it out in his head.
That
never happens, I know, but I can't use myself, I use him. But there he goes, and he crosses the street. He's thinking so hard about everything Alex got wrong. He missed the vehicle coming, and he gets hit, and that was a sin. He dies. Is he going to go to hell because he sinned? He didn't even have time to repent, right? He didn't have time to repent. He didn't confess it. He just died with it. Well, no. That's what it means to not be under the law. That means your sin is not imputed to you. The Lord is not going to count it to you. Now, if he does that every day, and that's just the style of his life, and he dies, is he going to go to hell? You better believe it, because he's unregenerate. But that's not what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5:23. Here, he's not talking about liberty legally. He's talking about liberty internally.
Yeah.
Liberty of the heart. He's not talking about external things, but internal things. And we know this, because love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness all flow from within. They're all flowing from within. So I'm having desires come out of my heart. And he says, against that, there is nothing. In other words, there isn't anything against it. There's no fence pushing against me when these are coming out of my heart. That God has no rules anymore that are hitting me, telling me that crossing my will. Remember the word against? It was used in 5:17. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against. It means contrary. It means something contradictory. It's just basically the crossing of the will. And so if you wanted the Disney analogy for this time, you probably haven't, but listen to the lyrics of Elsa's song, Let It Go. In this one part, right about when she's about to let it go, it says, no rules for me, I'm finally free. So she's just being who she is. And she doesn't mean legally. She means internally. She means no longer holding in her true desires and what she really wants to do. It means it's all. And so what someone called Paul the apostle of the heart set free. That's actually a whole book titled that, the apostle of the heart set free. What Paul's saying is the habitual nature of the Christian life is to have these desires, and nothing is shutting you down. Nothing is contradicting you. Nothing. You're doing what you want to do. The way John put it in 1 John 5:3 is that when you're a Christian, the commandments are not burdensome to you. Or the way Jesus put it in Matthew 11:30 is the yoke that you're under is easy and light. So from this, I don't have any other choice, but I'm sitting here thinking, this is the habitual Christian life, not perfectly, but habitually what happens, and against it there's no law. So habitually and mainly the Christian life is a life of liberty. A life of doing what you want to do, not what you have to do. And not just legally free, but internally free. Now, this must mean that if you're a Christian, you're very different than the lost religious man. The lost religious man is in a very, very different position. His life is the exact opposite. He is habitually and mainly contradicted and constrained to not do what he wants to do, but to do what he has to do. The law forbids the things that he loves and commands the things that he hates, and he operates out of fear. He just doesn't want you to find out. If there wasn't any law, and there wasn't any cops, and there wasn't any conscience, and there wasn't any hell, he would be living the Genesis 6 life. Just whatever's right in his own eyes. Just living, he would have a Genesis 6 world. That's why after the flood, God said, put some people to death. Get some order in creation. So without that, there's no telling. You wouldn't even want your... You took all the locks off the doors and all the guns out the pockets of the police, and you'd be back to Genesis 6 quick. Romans 8, 7 brings this out. If you want to look there, how the lost man's mind works. He says here, the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the mindset of the flesh, it hates God. It hates His law. It hates His rules. It stretches out His hand to say, steal. It gets slapped. Thou shalt not steal. You see it in Romans 13. This is how the government constrains behavior. Romans 13:3, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do it as good. You'll have praise from the same. It's a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And remember, from this series, verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. That means, one level, it's necessary because you're going to die if you don't. Like, you're going to obey the rules, whether you want to or not. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how bad you want to drive 100. You're not driving 100. Not habitually. Not by practice. It doesn't matter how inflamed that desire is. You're going to stop driving 100 or go to jail. So you're not going to do it. So it's necessary to be in subjection. But look what he says. Not only because of wrath, not only because I'll be put in jail, but for conscience sake, because I know God put the guy over. So the Christian obeys internally, not just externally, but the lost man, he's just keeping the rule because he has to. If they change the law, he'll change his behavior. And the Pharisees are perfect examples of this, were they not? Is this not, this what I'm pointing out right now about lost religious men, is this not what Jesus pointed out about the Pharisees? Look at Matthew 23, verse 25. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery, self-indulgence. Like, this guy is full of self-indulgence, and you don't ever see it. He looks clean. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. In other words, lost religious men get the order wrong. They turn over a new leaf. They get their lives corrected outwardly. They start outwardly. I just need to go to church. That's outward. They don't start with faith. They start outward. I need to go to church. I need to quit drinking. I need to quit cussing and they start reading. They just outward. They don't start with desires. Look at verse 27. Woe to you, scribes. And he's not done yet with this theme. Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Not a good picture of your heart. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men. And here's what I want you to notice. That inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They were lawful on the outside and lawless on the inside. Totally lawless on the inside. Totally lawless. It happens today and the guy says, I'll never commit adultery. I never commit adultery. But I undress every single woman I look at in my mind. That's a Pharisee. Outwardly looks good. Jesus said it is a rotted tomb in that man's soul. That's the lost man. He's keeping all the rules, keeping all the rules. And here's how you can tell you're like this man. Ask yourself this. Do you feel like you're doing all the things you really hate? And avoiding all the things you really love just so you can go to heaven? Then you're just a lost Pharisee. Do you feel like you've been cheated? Do you feel like you wish you had one of them testimonies? Like, why didn't I get a testimony like that? Like, I just grew up in church and got converted. I wish I could have sinned. Like, at least I could have, like, slept around and went to the club and, like, went, like... You get jealous of that? There's something bad wrong with your heart if that's the case. Some people wish they didn't... Matter of fact, you may feel like, I hate my conscience. I wish I didn't have a conscience. I wish it didn't bother me. Messes me up. I really wish it could sin. All of this is just being constrained and conflicted and crossing your will, and it's just a burden, you know. When you're lost, isn't it a burden to come to church? Just a burden to have to come to church. Alright, I guess we'll go to church. You know. Yeah, alright, let's read our Bible. You know. You want to pray? We'll pray. And when you get around a Christian, like, we could talk about the game, we could talk about everything, but, like, I'll hear this guy always wants to talk about the Lord. We got to talk about the Lord. The Christian's not like that. He's not in a state of bondage. What's Jeremiah say? The law is written on his heart. On the inside, it's written internally on his heart, and he's constrained, Paul says, by love, not by law. As a matter of fact, Aristotle uses this phrase, I found out about 4 years before Paul, that was kind of a proverb about, he almost used the exact same phrase of a man politically who's above the law, he described him, and doesn't need the law because his own virtue directs him. Did you know this? In 2 Kings 12:15, and in 22:7, there are some men in control of money about the work of the temple. And it says they didn't even make them give an accounting of it because they were faithful. Pretty amazing. They said, y'all don't even have to give an account. Like y'all ain't even going to get, audited. No audit for you because you're faithful. Amazing thing. I remember Charles Denny coming, so I remember one time just popped in my mind, there were some Christian girls who rented one of his houses and he didn't make them sign a lease. I'm not saying you got to do that if you're a renter, but isn't that what Jesus said? Let your yes be yes. At least this is the point. The faithfulness ought to be such a habitual part of your life that if a Christian tells you, yeah, I'm coming, they're coming. He says anything else is of the evil. In other words, there's evil and you got to constrain it so you get a contract signed. Because you know the guy's selfish. You know what we can do. But not so with Christians. If everyone in the world were a Christian, locksmiths would not have business. You wouldn't even be locks on doors. And if you want a little taste of what heaven is, that's what it's going to be like. You think there's going to be some rules hanging on the wall, like thou shalt not steal? And that's why Paul and Elsa have this in common, and every saint that rightly understands the Christian life has this in common. You just really just letting it go. What's inside of them. Like when you're in prayer, like when you come to pray with the saints, like, that's just the best place you'd rather be, right there. Like, you're just being who you are. Right there. Now at this point, all I've mainly said is that the Christian life is habitually and mainly, and that's what I had seen at this point, if you go back to Galatians in our text, mainly that it's habitually a life of liberty, therefore, it's mainly a satisfactory life, right? You're mainly doing what you want to do. You're not mainly miserable if it's mainly a life of liberty. And that's straight out of the text. Comes right after the list. But I wonder if you notice the irony of the last fruit in that list standing side by side this statement of liberty. Namely, self-control. Self-control. Now you tell me, y'all are smart people, figure this out. Doesn't that imply yourself has a desire that you constrain? That you hold back? That you prevent from coming out? So which is it? And this is habitually coming out. Self-control is an habitual fruit of the Spirit. So now we got side by side, the Christian life is habitually self-control, not apparently doing something I want to do, but then it's habitually no law against the desires coming out of my soul. So is the life of the Christian life habitual or life of freedom or liberty? And so I started asking that. And how does all this relate? I mean, self-control, self-denial, a hard road of discipleship. So how do you put these together? So the question emerged, and I think it emerged just thinking pastorally, because I know if I get up here and say this first part, it's mainly a life of liberty. Christian life, satisfactory life, doing what you want to do, it's happening the way you want it to happen. I know that some of you are going to sit there and say, doesn't seem like a life of liberty to me. There's some things in my life that make my life feel more like a life of misery. And you may be thinking them and thinking, I know I ain't supposed to say it. So I'm going to agree, yes, life of liberty. But really, you know, there's some parts that you wish were different. Maybe there's a death of a loved one. You surely don't want that. You're not just rejoicing in that. Maybe there's a sickness of a loved one and you wish they weren't sick and yet they are sick. Maybe there's singleness. You don't want to be single. You want to be married. And you're not. So you're not having something that you want. And there is a big list of other things. So you may feel like that doesn't match your life, and you may even walk out of here concluding you're not a Christian at all. I mean, if you're supposed to be doing what you want to do, and I feel like I'm doing some things I don't want to do. Now, I would have to agree with you. There's a few things in my life I wish were different. There's some things in my life I hate and that are miserable. And I still believe I'm living a life of liberty. So how do you put it together? And to make it worse, we have texts that describe the Christian life as a life of agony. Let me show you. The first one to go to is Luke 9. There's one actually. Let me just start off. Let's see, Luke 9. About verse 23. Here's the Christian life. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake is the one who will save it. About Luke 13, verse 24. Strive. Agonizomai. Agonize. To enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Interesting thought. Agonize to get into the kingdom. The Christian life, in some way, is a life of agony. It doesn't sound pretty. It sounds pretty costly. A matter of fact, carrying on in Luke 14:25, large crowds were gathering along with him. He turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. That sounds like someone sick. You hate your life. That doesn't sound like you're a happy person. And then he always gives this wonderful bloomy image, right, of just gardens and bees and birds and clouds. No, of death. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he's second string. No, he cannot be my disciple, period. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, you may not want to build a tower, maybe you do Legos or whatever with the kids, but you get the blocks out, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, he's not able. Remind you of 13:24, many will strive and seek to get in, but will not be able to finish. They're not able to finish. They're able to start, but not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Man, I never want that to be said about me. Just think, if Jeremy departed from the faith right now, that's what people would say. This man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one who's coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Maybe you're thinking of another verse that describes a Christian life as a life of agony. Paul, 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9, he says, join with me in suffering. Or maybe you're being duped for the moment and thinking, well, my life's not a life of agony. I get along with everybody. Well, then that's because you're just being disobedient. Because Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, if you just even have a desire to be godly, you would suffer. All who desire to be godly will at least get the eye roll. You may not get the raised fist, but you can get the raised eyebrow. John 15 is very clear. He says, if everybody loves you, then you're of the world. First John 3 says, brethren, don't be surprised if the world hates you. 1 Peter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. There's something strange. It's not, we think it's strange. Admit it. If a brother walked in here today with a black eye for the faith, man, what a meteor came through here, like a UFO, like a phenomenon, like we, as though something strange had happened. So there is this teaching. Think about another one. John Piper points this one out, as some of you know. Paul could not possibly have thought that his life was basically just a good life. Because he said, if this life is all he has, he's most to be pitied. So Paul thought this life was a pretty pitiful life as a believer. And he wouldn't have, someone posted the other day that I worked with at UPS, they thought like, look, leave us alone, we're Christians, like talking to the media, like the media's giving us trouble or whatever. And she's put like, you know, like, what are we hurting if we're wrong in the end? It don't hurt nobody if we're right. We get, like, no, that's not how Paul thought. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. This little Paul and Pascal's wager, like, he didn't know nothing about this Pascal's wager. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? That was just some dumb practice the Corinthians had. So he's thinking about the resurrection not happening. Look at verse 30. Why are we also in danger every hour? I wouldn't put myself in danger, is what he's saying. Think of the logic. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. And you can hear the echo of Jesus, take up your cross daily. He says, I deny myself daily. Sacrifice daily. Have self-control daily. And so when he preached to Agrippa, he preached, that was one of the third points on his sermon. Righteousness, self-control. Self-control, would that be a point in your sermon? He says it from human motives. A fault with wild beasts and ever. What does it profit me? Hear Jesus again. What does it profit? If the dead are not raised, he doesn't say, doesn't matter. It was a good, pretty good life we lived. He says, no. He wouldn't do it. So we need to deal with these two. So in other words, when Paul thought of the Christian life just as it is now, as Joel Osteen does, your best life now, and he thinks of your life now, and here and now, Paul says that life is a pathetic life. It's pitiful. It's worthy of some self-pity, if that's all you have. That's why you fall into self-pity, because it is pitiful. And this is it. It's pitiful. So somehow you view your life in one way, and it's a pitiful life. It's a life of misery. Like, what a life. And then somehow, I'm just, this desire's coming out, and it gets me. There's no law. So, you have to put these two things together. Is the Christian life a satisfactory life? Or is it a life of agony? Or if both, how? Now, the first place I found help, I hope you're seeing how my mind just kind of just took off. From I was just kind of going through the sermon series we had, and then just kind of, I'm just keep going. And so I thought, well, how do I put these things together? And there was one place where Paul used self-control, and I got some help, and it was 1 Corinthians 9. So if you want to keep on this journey with me, go to 1 Corinthians 9:24. 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says here, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." And here it is. "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it too." Remember the little word "to" from Wednesday? Romans 9, a purpose word, a motive word, a higher motive word. "They exercise self-control to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So now this is I can use this. This is like the Christian life, so I can put these two things together, and here's what I see. An athlete may desire chocolate cake. He may love it. It may be his favorite, like he loves Oreos. But he may deny himself Oreos because he loves winning more.
Yeah.
And when he's denying those Oreos, when he's got the medal in his hand at the end, you don't say, "What a state of bondage, or what a slave." Like, he denied himself. Like, that ain't how he feels. He got his medal. That's what he wanted. This helps me because it means if I'm thinking just simplistically, like, okay, do I either want to do what I'm doing or not want to do it? Well, that's way too simplistic. The emotional life of a Christian is more complex than that. We have layers of desires. You don't just have one desire and it's either this or this. Rather, we have a mixture, and our deepest, most ultimate desires, the ones that are at the bottom, have the ability to overpower our lesser ones.
Yeah.
And therefore, it would not be, as I said, accurate to describe such an athlete or Christian in a state of bondage, even though, in one sense, they are denying themselves something they want. Because they are, in another sense, in the ultimate sense, satisfying themselves. So I'll conclude this. It's not contradictory for these two phrases, if you look at them right there on the page in Galatians 5:23, to have self-control and then say against such things there is no law. Because when Paul says self-control, he's referring to the lesser desires in my heart that I agonizingly deny. And when he says against such things there is no law, he's referring to the greater desires in my heart, which I satisfyingly enjoy so much, I don't mind losing those. So we have to clarify our earlier definition, and this is what I think will help. He said before, when all we're thinking is the liberty, Christian life's life of liberty, mainly do what you want to do, mainly a satisfactory life. It would qualify it this way by adding, it is ultimately, habitually, and mainly a satisfying life. Ultimately. But not only. It's not just only satisfying. In case you need a visual, let me give you some confirmation from Scripture. Matthew 13:44. Do you remember that parable? Kingdom of Heaven.
conversion is comparable to a man that found a treasure in a field and for joy over it sold all that he had. The deepest motive, at the bottom motive for it doesn't say he gave away his leaves in his yard. He gave away his possessions. Things that he did love. Things that he wished he could have or he never would have purchased them. He valued them. They were an item of value. There was an exchange, a bartering, a deal. He paid for them. But because of the joy of this thing, he parted. For joy over it. It was his joy that led him to give away things he enjoyed. Philippians 3:8 is another. For the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, I have suffered the loss of all things. That's always been interesting to me because, like, well, you're still living, Paul. What do you mean? Like, the deduction has already been made in his mind. There's nothing worth Christ. Nothing. You can't put anything in front of it. I've already suffered the loss of all things. Decision has been made. Gordon Fee, commentator on Paul, put it this way. The analogy is with our oldest son the day when he was six. A neighbor let him ride his bicycle. From that day on, the toy trucks are considered lost for the surpassing worth of knowing how to ride a bicycle. Nothing was calculated. The greater simply replaced the lesser by the sheer force of its, quote, greatness. Since the little boy saw a bicycle, he counted the toy trucks as lost. And was not interested in them. Again, Thomas Chalmers, you can look it up, wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, which unpacks this. And he says many people's approach to the Christian life is they try and get people to not love the world. And it's like a man looking at an island, he says, and the sea, and people are full of gaiety and happiness and food and music and laughter and life is just wonderful. And you're telling a man, don't go there. And then you point him to this wilderness of briars and thickets. And like, it was like, that's not going to work. And that's not the way it is in the New Testament either. Christianity is not willpower religion. Where just the strength of your will, you just deny and deny and deny and deny and not getting. If you can forgive me to quote C.S. Lewis, here he says, if we consider, I quote him because I think he got Christ right here. Of course, he got some things wrong, but this he did get right. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. Says we are far too easily pleased. Another, the New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. In nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find if we do so contains an appeal to desire. Jonathan Edwards may have more weight with you. Self-denial will also be reckoned among the troubles of the godly, he says. But, so it's something we do. But, whoever has tried self-denial can give in his own testimony that they never experienced greater pleasure and joys than after great acts of self-denial. Do you feel that way? After Jesus got through washing the disciples' feet and told them to do likewise, he said, "Happy are you if you do these things." Do you ever notice? You like, Christian giving is selfless. He says, "Do not even tax collectors do the same and give, expecting nothing in return," but keep reading, "and great will be your reward in heaven." Yeah, I'm not wanting anything from you, but I know God sees it, and I'm doing it for His reward. He lays it out there. Do you see that? Right when he's saying self-denial, self-giving, there's self-getting right along with it. It's even in the call to discipleship, if you think about it, in Luke 9:23, he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, deny himself." There's two wills right there. He's not saying no longer wish to come. That wish is higher in driving the other denial. So I conclude they're not opposites. This is my conclusion. They're not opposites. They relate to one another like the command to undergo a surgical operation and the command to be free of the disease. Some level you don't want to undergo surgery, but you do want to be free from the disease. This is why you find both mingled together in the New Testament. And it's glorious. Jesus says, when people hate you and think you're the worst person in the world and ostracize you and scorn your name as evil, rejoice. That sounds like agony. And it sounds like it's satisfactory right at the same time. Or Paul says in Colossians 1:24, he says, literally, he says it, "I rejoice in my suffering." And it's not just for him. Because in Romans 5:3, he says, "And we," and not only this, "we also exult in our tribulation." Exalted. And then he just describes the whole Christian life for all of us in 2 Corinthians 6:10 as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Or how about the death of a loved one? 1 Thessalonians 4:13, grieving, but not without hope. Both mingled together. This is why the lost person ultimately will fall away. Is it right in your heart? You will be that man of whom it is said he was not able to finish. You know what? Make it. Jesus said in Luke 8:14, "The pleasures of this world choke the word." And it brings forth the fruit. Pleasures, there's some pleasure that gets in the way. For the lost religious man, it's because Christian life is only a life of agony. It is not satisfactory to him, ultimately. Any satisfaction he has in it is just because some way he thinks Jesus is going to give him all the things he's always naturally wanted. So in John 6:26, he tells them, he says, "You following me, not because you saw the signs that point to me, but because you got a loaf of bread." And that's how many people are following Christ, right? And let's be careful here. I could just go on a tangent, but I'll say amen, you know, the prosperity and health and wealth, prosperity gospel, that there's people out there, and there are some people out there entangled with this, but we're probably not. entangled in this, you know. I've always wanted wealth, and I found out that Jesus would give me the wealth. And so you really love the same stuff of the lost guy. You really get served the same meal, just a different waiter, Jesus or whoever the other guy is giving you what you want. But perhaps you want a nice marriage. You don't want any strife. You don't have the marriage you want. Perhaps you don't have any marriage. Single. Maybe you don't have the number of kids you want, or maybe not boy or girl, or maybe some are sick. Remember, the lost religious person falls away because for them the Christian life is only a life of agony, or either only satisfactory insofar as Jesus is giving them the things they've always wanted. But it is never satisfactory just for Jesus' sake. It's always getting a better marriage, more money, health, kids, something. It's never just Christ. They can never do what Job did. And on the day that the Lord took everything away, Job sat in sackcloth and ashes and worshiped. There was some little, it may have been small, but there was some root of joy. Some coal covered up under all that. It was in there. It was in there. And he said, the Lord gave all these things I've always wanted, and the Lord took all these things I've always wanted. And he still blessed the Lord. Because conversion is not getting a taste, getting a desire, getting a pleasure for something you've always wanted. It's getting a desire and a taste and a pleasure for something you've never wanted. Namely, God. And these people could have never said what Paul said and literally call losing things a gift. Philippians 1:29, they could never say that that it's been given to you to lose things. They could never say that. It's a gift to lose gifts. So that's the difference. The lost man is not in it to display the worth of Jesus alone. He's only in it to display the worth of Jesus so long as Jesus gives him things. And you know how God finds out? In tests, remember Peter says, come upon you for your testing. You know how God shows His worth to people? Not by taking the leaves out of the yard, by taking your sons. Something you love. And then we find out. Well, of course, Job worshiped you. You got a hedge of protection. I grew up hearing that prayer. Lord, put a hedge of protection around us. No. Sometimes he says, remove it. And let the arrows fly. And we will discover, does Job worship God for just God or for gifts? That's an agonizing thing to do. But it leads me to this, and it's the last thing I want to say. Where I think the saints can be helped is it's crucial to not hide your weeping and your mourning and your sorrows and your tears and to think that such things are not compatible with a life of liberty. It didn't mean you're the lost guy just because you're feeling miserable about certain things, just because you can't even keep your mind straight for the pain. That didn't mean he was lost. Not necessarily. What makes Christ look glorious is not only not when you have everything, but also not when you're thinking he will eventually give you all those things. You can wait a little while, but when you're able to say, though he takes everything, he is enough. And when you're able to show that you don't think you got the short end of the stick. Let me ask you, this will expose your heart as either converted or not. If he took everything, would you still worship him? He took everything. Do you know what it reveals? Simply this: do you love God? For God. Not for giver of gifts, but for God. And I'm sorry, he is so jealous to put forth his glory on this. But his son cut the trail for us. For the glory of God he suffered, that it might be shown and displayed and seen. So I'll leave you with this. John Newton told a parable of the Christian life that I think is meant to hold these two in balance. I've used it twice over the course of my ministry so far. And the story goes like this. He says that a man was on his way for an inheritance, and he was about an hour out of the town, and so he didn't have cars back then, his horse and carriage. And he's on his way to get his inheritance, and he's about an hour away from the town. And as he's going, he's about an hour away, he's so happy, he's about to get $100 million. He can't believe it, left everything. He's going, and suddenly his wheel falls off of his carriage. And then, instead of saying, I don't care, I'll run the next hour to get my $100 million, all the townspeople coming out of the town, all they remembered was this man walking past them into the village saying, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. And Newton says, that's not the right way to live the Christian life. That doesn't make the inheritance look glorious. This man's about to receive an inheritance. He's just an hour away, even on foot. Well, let me ask you this. What do people hear from your life? Is it all that they hear this, my carriage is broken? If that's all they hear, Hebrews says, God is ashamed to be called your God. He says if they had been thinking about the place where they would have had opportunity to return, but since they're not, God is not ashamed to be called their God. If the Christian life is totally miserable to you, God is ashamed to be called your God. If everything coming out, it's just miserable. My carriage is broken. But if you're not faith, we don't want faith. Like that doesn't glorify the inheritance either. Remember? It doesn't make God look glorious because you had to sacrifice some leaves and some raunchy chair in your basement and shed. Give this away and that'll make God look glorious. No. What makes a woman look prized by her husband? What would make her look like that? If you gave away another one, and you didn't choose another one, and you chose, you know, other women that look great for her, make her look glorious. Or like Jacob, who labored 14 years. I don't know what Rachel looked like, but she must have looked like something. And that's exactly how a Christian life is supposed to work. People don't have a clue what Jesus looks like, but he must look like something. Yeah. If this guy is willing to lose all this and still find, like, what in the world is he? So, don't hide the agony side or the satisfactory side of Christianity, because it's the life of satisfactory agony together that glorifies the Lord. So, let's pray. Alexia, we pray.